Good morning. I bring you greetings in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is a great honor to be with you today. And I bring you greetings from your brothers and sisters in our church in Southern California. In some sense, we feel a kinship with your church because of our dear friends, Nobutaka and Leiko Okayama. I would like to speak to you this morning about the question, what is the faith? And we need to look at the text in the Epistle of Jude in order to understand this. So if you would take your Bibles and turn once again to Jude. Now, the word for faith in the Greek New Testament may be used in two different ways. Very frequently, it refers to the exercise of belief. That is, our action in response to hearing the gospel. We believe the gospel. But there is another way that it is used, and that's how Jude employs it here. Sometimes it refers to a thing that is outside of us. And Jude, in verse 3 and in verse 20, refers to it as the faith. In fact, it's very interesting that at both the beginning and the end of this epistle, he emphasizes this thing. And we want to try to understand what Jude means when he speaks of the faith. Now, if we look closely at these two verses, Jude provides us with the answer to four questions. And those questions are who, what, how, and when. And if we answer those questions, it helps us to understand what he means. The first of those questions is who. In verse 3, he says that the faith is given to the saints. And in verse 20, he says it is our most holy faith. You see, Jude wants us to understand that this thing belongs to all of God's people. So long as you and I are believers, we are saints. And this helps us to understand that the faith pertains to life with God. So this is the who. It is our most holy faith. The second question is what? And in verse 20, Jude calls it most holy. Now, this is a comparative adjective. We speak about things that are good and better and best. Well, he uses the form of the word that places this in the best category. That is, this thing that is outside of us is through and through holy. Everything about it partakes of holiness. And the reason for this is that it comes from God. The source of this faith is divine. The third question is how. And in verse 3, Jude says that it was delivered. Now, the sense here means that it was given or passed on. And, of course, to deliver something implies to receive that thing. You see, the faith is not original to the saints. It may belong to us, but it was actually given to us. We received it from God, and so we cannot claim it as our own. That is, we cannot claim that it originates from us. We must recognize that its source is divine. Now, the fourth question is the when, where Jude says it was once given to the saints. Now, this means that it is a completed thing. It was delivered to us in a complete form, and it is to be received by us as in complete form. Now, what have we learned from these four questions about the faith? Well, it belongs to all of God's people, and it pertains to life with God. It is most holy. It has been delivered and received. And so we know that the source is divine, and it is complete. It has all been given to us. But we still really haven't defined what the faith is. We can identify some characteristics of it, and these characteristics point us in a very specific direction. We may define the faith in this way. It is the complete, divine, holy body of truth given to the church. You see, the idea is that God has given to us something that we must accept. The world does not know it because it's given to saints. It is most holy and takes on the characteristic of truth, God himself. It originates from God and is given to God's people. And it has everything we need to know for life and godliness. Now, we need to be cautious and think about this very carefully. Because obviously we are talking about what is taught in Scripture. This book contains the truths that God has given to us. And we receive it because it is the words of truth. But when Jude is speaking about the faith, he is not describing simply the words of the Bible, though we must insist that all of them are true. Rather, what he is describing is the system of truth contained in Holy Scripture. You see, Jude points his readers to this faith. He tells his readers that they are to contend for it. And in verse 20, they are to build themselves up in it. Now, let me try to explain this a little bit more deeply. Jude is not speaking simply about the words of the Bible, but he is speaking about all of the doctrines that are taught in the Bible from its beginning to its end. And these are the most holy delivered to the saints' faith. Jude is describing the theology of the Scriptures. The Bible is the source, the material for this doctrine. It is always rooted there. Everything that we believe must come from Scripture. Now, we still really haven't answered our question, what is the faith? How do we express this faith? You see, it's not simply reciting Bible verses, though that is useful. Rather, it is coordinating and comparing the verses of Scripture. It is carefully studying and bringing together the testimony of the whole Bible on any one or even on many topics. We collect information from many places in Scripture. We synthesize it and systematize it. And then we put it all together. And this is the faith. Now, because we have said that it is divine, we may have certain expectations about the result. First, it should be intelligible and not self-contradictory. It ought to fit together well, and it must be true in that it is absolutely faithful to every intention of God. That means it's not false or falsifiable. Now, when we do this, when we work hard with Scripture, and it requires a great deal of effort and study, and when we put this all together, the result is a confession of faith. And this has always been the practice of the Christian church. We see evidence of this in both the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And in a few moments, I want to look at both the Old and New Testaments to demonstrate this to you. It has also been the practice of Christian churches almost from the beginning. And we have many confessions, ancient and modern, that help to define for us the nature of the faith. A good confession of faith is a result of this arduous process. Depending upon the Holy Spirit, we study the Scriptures. We recognize that the Holy Spirit has been present with God's people through all of the centuries of the Christian era. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, with the Scriptures, we seek to understand what Jude describes to us as the faith. It is most holy. It reflects the beauty of God. It's not new, but ancient, because it was delivered to the saints long ago, and we receive it because it comes from Holy Scripture. You see, a good confession of faith is always faithful to the Bible because the Scriptures stand above the confession of faith and always has the right to correct the confession of faith. But that's what Jude describes here. A system of doctrine contained in Scripture belonging to all of the saints, and we are to be built up on it. It provides to us a solid foundation for the Christian life, and we are to contend for it over against all error. Now, I think we'll move ahead just a little bit to this section on confession in Scripture. I would like to begin to work our way through the Bible and notice how important the idea of confession is in Scripture. And let's begin with the Old Testament. Now, Old Testament scholars have suggested a couple of different ideas for confessions in the Old Testament. Some have suggested that Torah is in itself a confession of faith. I want to suggest to you that that's actually a very good suggestion. And if we think about what the Torah did for Israel, we'll see how important it was. Torah provided Israel with a history. Not just religious mythology, but true time and space history. It gave Israel an understanding of creation, of the fall of Adam and the entry of sin into the world. The first promise of a Redeemer when God stood before Adam and Eve in the garden. It explained the line of Seth and then of Shem. It described that great event, the call of Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees. It helped them to understand the captivity in Egypt and when God redeemed them in the Exodus and then the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. Torah gave all of these things to Israel. Likewise, Torah provided to Israel a system of doctrine. They lived in a world of pagan idolatry. And there were many, many claims to be God among the nations. Torah spoke of the exclusive claims of the one true God. It described his true deity, his claim of lordship over Israel, and the redemption that he gave to Israel in bringing them out of Egypt. Likewise, Torah provided to Israel a system of ethics. Even before they came to Sinai, there was a way that they were to live. And then, of course, God gave them the law in all of its detail to help them live. Now, all of these things are important parts of a confession of faith. And many of the Jews actually memorized Torah. So I have said it's a great suggestion as a confession for Israel. But the problem is it's not structured like a confession. Because a confession, you see, really is a summary, not an extended narrative as Torah is. A second suggestion is that the Psalms are a confession of faith, especially for worship and experience. Once again, I would say this is actually a very helpful point and worth consideration. But there are two points that need to be considered. First, the Psalms are not structured as a confession of faith. They're really examples of Hebrew poetry. Now, some Psalms on an individual level may be confessions, but they're really experience-oriented rather than faith or doctrine-oriented. So the Psalms don't really fit the bill of a confession of faith. The third suggestion is the best one. Please turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Would you read verses 4 through 9, please? This is a very famous text. It is known to all of the Jews as the Shema. Shema is simply the Hebrew word for hear. And it's a call to Israel to listen, to pay attention. Now, the context is very important here. The Lord, through Moses, is preparing the nation to enter the promised land. He knows that they are going in to possess a land that previously was dwelt in by pagans with many gods. And he must give them a defense for all of these gods who claim their attention. These were very practical words that called the nation of Israel to devotion to the one true God. And notice verses 4 and 5. God is one. That's a rejection of all idolatry and an exclusive claim from God that Israel is his. And they are to love him with all of their being. Verses 6 through 9 say that these words are to be taught all of the time. These were the first words to be taught to children, and they were words that were to be in all of the lives of all of the adults. And verses 10 through 14 teach Israel that commitment to the Shema will preserve Israel in the face of all of the nations. In fact, the Lord tells them that if they go after foreign gods, he will destroy them. You know, it's very interesting to think about the history of the nation of Israel, because the Old Testament shows us that they were over and over and over again given to idolatry until finally they were taken away in the Babylonian captivity. And that was a fulfillment of the words that Moses spoke here. It was the Babylonian captivity that drove idolatry out of the hearts of the Israelites. Because after that captivity, idolatry was not their problem. Rather, it became self-righteousness. Now, it's very interesting to notice how important the Shema became in the history of Israel after the exile. Every Jew was required to recite it twice a day, once in the morning and once in the evening. Before the morning Shema, you said two benedictions and then recited these words and then spoke another benediction afterwards. And in the evening, you had two benedictions, then you'd recite the Shema, then two more benedictions. Many of the Jews wrote the Shema on paper and put it in a little box and carried it with them. The ancient Jewish commentaries on Scripture teach us some interesting things. It was to be memorized and recited by heart. It could be spoken in any language. It didn't have to be Hebrew. It was to be equated with reading the law. It was a reminder of the Ten Commandments. If you're unable to offer a sacrifice, you could say the Shema instead. When the temple was still, before the temple was destructed, the priests would recite the Shema when they offered up sacrifices. And after the temple was destroyed, it became central to the worship of the synagogue. Now, in the synagogue worship, the law and the prophets, the scripture reading was done by an individual. But the Shema was recited by the entire congregation. So it became a united confession of faith. And it's very important to understand that it was not a prayer, it was a statement. This is what we believe. You see, it became for the Jews a daily reminder of the uniqueness of the Lord their God, and of each one's responsibility to love, serve, and obey the Lord his God. Now, this was the foundational creed or confession of Israel, and it begins the practice of confessing the faith in Scripture. Now, interestingly, there's another Jewish confession we need to notice. Let us say that the Shema was for the people of God. It was important for them to confess together their faith. But they also knew they had to confess their faith to the nations around them. And archaeologists and historians have found many examples of Jewish confessions to the world. When ancient synagogues have been uncovered by archaeologists, they have found on the outside of the building where pagans could read inscriptions that were written in the local language. All of them contain the words, "One God." You see, over against the idolatry, the many gods of paganism, they wanted to testify to the fact that there is one God. It's very interesting that this idea of one God begins to appear in the Gospels and throughout the New Testament. And we will notice how Christians pick up this language. But you can see how placing a sign on the outside of the building becomes a testimony to the world. The Jewish historian named Josephus said this, "In the confession that God is one, all Jews are united." Now, can you see the importance of confession in the Old Testament and in Judaism? The benefits of theological identity, clear statements of faith, and rejection of false religion was essential. And when Israel was not serious about confessing her faith, she fell into idolatry and immorality. Israel's confession was Shema, one God. This was an affirmation of true faith, and it was a rejection of all other gods. The confession united the Jews, whether that was as a daily individual practice or a public recitation in the synagogue. You know, sometimes this confession brought charges of atheism to the Jews. And this was especially true in the Roman Empire, because the confession that God is one is a rejection of the confession Caesar is Lord. But you see, this was the distinguishing mark of the Jewish faith. Hear, O Israel, there is one God. Now let's look at the New Testament, because the New Testament takes this same idea and expands it. In fact, we will see how the New Testament writers take the idea of one God and add to it to give us a Christian confession. Now, the most basic Christian creed is Jesus is Lord. And we find this twice in this form in the New Testament. First in Romans 10:9. Paul here is describing the gospel of grace. And he speaks here about the experience of salvation. He says that it involves both the inward man and the outward man. Faith is not just an intellectual exercise, but it involves all that we are. And Paul actually treats the word of faith as if it's a person. He says, this word is in your mouth and it's in your heart. Notice, with the mouth we confess that Jesus is Lord. And with the heart we believe that God has raised him from the dead. Now, most commentators believe that this is the confession that would have been made at baptism. When a person came to faith in Christ, he or she demonstrated the truthfulness of that faith by submitting to baptism. And at baptism, the confession of the lordship of Jesus was central. Now, it's really important to remember to whom Paul is writing in this epistle. He's writing to the church that meets at the heart of the empire. And these people were making a dangerous statement when they said Jesus is Lord. When they went down into the waters of baptism and said Jesus is Lord, they were rejecting Caesar and exposing themselves to great danger. But this is the confession that they made, Jesus is Lord. The other time that this phrase appears is in Philippians chapter 2. Now, this is a text that looks forward to the great day of judgment. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. On that day, all humans will acknowledge the reality of the lordship of Christ. Now, in both of these cases, the phrase Jesus is Lord is preceded by the word confess. And it's very important to think about the meaning of this word confess. It is speaking words. Here, words of truth about Jesus Christ. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, Paul does not employ the word confess here, but we have an interesting and very helpful contrast. Paul envisions two phrases that are opposite to each other. The first one is a negative. No one speaking by the Spirit of God can say Jesus is accursed. A believer won't say this. And Paul uses two different words to describe the act of speaking in this part of the verse. In the second part of the verse, he uses still another word for speaking, indicating that it is only by the Holy Spirit that anyone can call Jesus Lord. Now you see, in both cases, these are declarations. They're really confessions which are made. And they distinguish people into two different groups, those who reject Jesus and those who follow Jesus. Now turn back a couple of pages in 1 Corinthians to chapter 8. Here we have the phrase one God and the lordship of Jesus put together. Would you read verses 4 through 6, please? Now, this is a very important and very interesting text. It's interesting that the word for idol literally means nothing. The idol is nothing. It's a piece of stone or a piece of wood or a piece of metal. It's nothing. In the eyes of people in the world, there are many gods and many lords. But we see that there is only one God. Now, the language that Paul uses is based in the Shema. There is one God, the Father. And here, he is the creator. All things come from him, and we are made for him. But he doesn't stop there, because he goes on to say, there is one Lord Jesus Christ. And notice in similar language, he says, he is the creator. And likewise, we live for him. See, in this confession of faith, Christians reject the many gods of paganism and recognize one God and one Lord. Now, that's an advance over the Jewish confession, because Paul has added this great statement about Jesus Christ. Let's look at a couple of more texts where Paul does this. 1 Timothy 2:5. Ah, there's the phrase, there is one God, and we are told that there is a mediator between that God and man, and his name is Jesus Christ. That's the Jewish creed Christianized. Look with me at Ephesians chapter 4. Now, the order here is slightly different, and we have the addition of other elements, but at the center of this, we are told there is one Lord and one God. Now, there is very strong reason to state that in the apostolic church, this was a formula and a confession of faith. See, there's good reason to believe that the early church recited these things together. And here we have foundational elements of the Christian creed. There is one God and one Lord. We appreciate the Jewish emphasis on the oneness of God, but it doesn't go far enough because it doesn't recognize that Jesus Christ is the one who has come in fulfillment of the promises given in the Old Testament. We cannot be Christian unless we recognize that Jesus has come. And it is central to our identity to confess the lordship of Jesus. And so at this point, we have two foundational elements of a Christian creed. God is one, and Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, after we come back from our lunch break, I would like to show you how the apostles continue to expand this creed. But this is a good place for us to stop.